The rest of us, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We looked last week in how we deal with our government and how we deal with those that are in a position of power in leadership over us. Peter says there that we are to, he concluded there that section in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So again, as we mentioned last week, Peter is addressing how we interact with, how we respect, how we respond to our government and our leadership. And that may be difficult for us, but yet, as we mentioned, as far as I'm aware, no one in America has ever had a president take a family member, dip them in tar, and light them on fire. That's what had happened here. This is what Nero had done to these people, to their families, to their friends, and now Peter is addressing to them, you still have the obligation to honor your government and to honor the emperor, but ultimately to fear God, to love the brotherhood, to honor everyone. So now we move into verses 18 through 25, and Peter is addressing, remember we talked about this last week, this week, and then it's actually going to wind up being two messages on the third part. It's all talking about how we subject ourselves, how we submit ourselves. One is in submission to the political scene. One today is in submission to in the societal scene. And then the next two messages that we'll look at, split with Father's Day in the middle, we'll be looking at how we address submission in the marital scene. And so, again, as we look at these are challenging things for us to talk about. They're challenging things for us to deal with, especially when we look last week at our governments. This week, we look at society, our servants and our masters, our bosses, our employees, as we can pull a principle there from that. And then as we look in as well in a couple of weeks at the marital aspect. So as we look at this, there is a matter that Peter addresses in verses 18 through 25 that is talking about servants and masters. And even though I believe we can pull the principle out that we are talking about employees and employers, but we have to be careful because I don't know that it's a direct pull out, if that makes sense. Because what Peter is actually talking about is slaves. He's talking about someone owns you, someone has bought you, you are here, you have become enslaved to that person. So if we think about this strictly as a one-for-one across the board to, oh, my boss, my employee-employer relationship, there's principles that we can draw out from this, but we need to be careful to not make that completely across the board because your employer does not own you. You may think they do, you may feel like they do, but at the end of the day, they don't actually own you. There are things that they cannot do to you. Now, we pull principles out from this, but we just need to be careful that we're not doing a one-for-one across the board look at this. And so with that, though, the challenge is for us as Americans is for us to look at this and say, oh, well, slavery is non-existent in America as far as we think about it. So therefore, we don't have to really apply this. This isn't really applicable to us. I would argue that that is actually not the case, but there are plenty of believers. Remember, the Bible is not written exclusively to Americans. This is not an American book. This is a book that is written for the entire world. And there are people, as you look, again, we refer to that, I'm not just pointing at Tom Stoudestike, but as we look back there, he'll get me later, as we look back there at that map there, there are plenty of people who are going to be residing in areas that are going to be highlighted by those who are suffering the persecution, who are actually going to be living in slavery or living in conditions that would have been very similar to what Peter is describing here in this particular passage. So even in the context of Scripture, we would say there are parts of this world that this is very applicable. But there's still much of this that's extremely applicable for us, even as Americans, who maybe are thinking about this in an employer and employee relationship, who are thinking about this in regards to this matter. So verse 18 says this, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we do thank you so much for the word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us as we think through these things, as we apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives. Father, may you encourage us by your word. Father, may you give us boldness and strength to face the challenges that we face, even as Americans, even as believers. Father, may we live correctly, biblically, in an unbiblical world. Father, may you give us courage that we need. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we mentioned, there are some who maybe would look at this and say, well, there's not slavery like we would think about in the United States, so maybe this isn't all that applicable. But I want us to imagine for a minute that somehow we could go back to the 1800s, that time frame, maybe about 1842 or so, and we introduce ourselves to a man by the name of John Jasper. John Jasper was a slave, a former slave, who served in slavery for 25 years. And let's imagine that it's a Sunday morning like this morning, and all of us in that room are black slaves crowded into a small roomed building to gather together to worship. We're kind of squished in. There's men, there's women, there's children. And John, who is the pastor, gets up. Again, himself a slave for more than 25 years, and he gets up to address us. And let's imagine that some in our congregation, some of the men, could literally take the shirts off their back and show the clear marks of being whipped. Let's imagine that some of the young teenage boys and girls in that room have vivid memories of their dad being beaten and whipped, and they themselves live in fear of being whipped, and even girls being raped by their master. So let's imagine that that's the context of what we're about to look at. And let's imagine that in the 1842 time frame in Richmond, Virginia, in this one little roomed building, as John Jasper stands to proclaim 1 Peter 2:18 through 25 to a room full of people who would at least have some understanding of what it means to have a master who may be unjust. And now let's look at this text in light of that. Because what's really easy, it is really easy for me as a white, middle-class, 39-year-old man to stand here and say, come on, just submit to your masters. What is the big deal? That's really easy. Why? Because I've never been whipped. I can't take my shirt off and show you the marks of being whipped by a master. I can't sit down next to my son and realize the fear that he may have that his dad may be whipped this afternoon. I can't sit down next to my daughter and understand the fear that she may have of being raped today because the master was just mad and irritated. And so the danger with American Christianity in 2016 is unless we are going through it, we have a hard time putting ourselves into it. But for some people in 1842, this was real. And 1 Peter was still around in 1842, and John Jasper no doubt would have preached, hopefully, from this text. And yet even in 2016, there are people this morning who are sitting in little rooms around the world with an understanding that what Peter is talking about is real, and what he's dealing with has real ramifications, and we're going to read this context of this scripture in light of what those people around the world are dealing with today. Because the easy thing is for us as white middle-class Americans is to say, well, yeah, just submit to your masters. Come on, it's not that bad. But for some people, it is bad. For some people, it does mean their daughter's going to be raped. For some people, it does mean that they're going to be whipped almost to the point of death. For some people, it does mean that they're going to lose their husband or their father, or they're going to watch their wife be beaten or raped by their masters. And so when we read this text of Scripture in light of what is very possible to have gone on, we must understand it is important for us to preach this accurately, to preach this correctly, and it's important for us to understand that there are men like John Jasper who had to look at people in the eyes who that day would have physically endured some of what Peter is describing and said, "You submit with all respect." And you look at that and you say, wow, that puts the commands and the texts of Scripture into a whole new light. As I look at this, the first thing I must do is say, praise the Lord, I don't fear that today. But it doesn't mean that there aren't other people who aren't fearing that. So how do we preach this? And how do you look at this accurately in light of what is reality for some people? And so here is Peter. And he begins by saying, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. So as we go through our outline this morning, number one, be submissive to your masters. We looked at that word last week, be submissive, to be under their control, to be under their wishes, what they desire for you. The point at which they do something that violates Scripture, we have to say, I have to obey God, I have to obey what God tells us. So last week when we looked at it from the government standpoint, we have to say we will be submissive to the government as long as Scripture is not being violated. In other words, as long as you're not making me do something that violates God's laws, because I must submit myself to God rather than men. And we looked at that from Acts chapter 5 with the example of Peter when he addresses the council there. So here's Peter, verse 18, saying this, be submissive to your masters. And Peter gives us some conditions of this submission. Letter A, the condition of the submission. What does Peter say? Be subject to your masters with all respect. Do you struggle having respect for those that are over you? I mean, let's think about this. In terms of your boss at work, you work for a guy that you just don't like. You work for a person that maybe does things differently than you would do, maybe handles things differently than you would handle them. And what does Peter say? Be subject to them, submit to them with all respect, giving them the proper honor, the proper respect, the proper behavior that is due to them. And so maybe we sit there and we look at that and say, okay, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Well, certainly Peter is probably only saying when they're good people. But Peter doesn't say that. In fact, he goes on in verse 18, he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Why doesn't he say not only to the unjust, but also to the good and gentle? Well, because it is naturally easier to submit and be respectful to good and gentle bosses and masters, is it not? I've had bosses in the past. Some of them have been interesting people. I've had bosses in the past who have been phenomenal people. The people that treat you with dignity, that treat you with respect, that honor you, that esteem you, that value you as an employee. You know what? Oh, man, I work for the... He's the best boss. This guy is so great. He's just wonderful. But what about the boss that treats you like dirt? What about the boss that comes and expects things from you that are unreasonable? What about the boss who is constantly writing you about something, constantly on your case about something? Do you still have the same honor and respect for that person? And what does Peter say? Be submissive, be subject to your masters with all respect, not just to the good and the gentle. Why? Because those are easy bosses to be respectful to. Let's face it. If we're honest, most of us probably aren't going to struggle to be respectful to a good and gentle master. But who am I going to struggle to be respectful to and submissive to? It's the unjust, nasty, mean, harsh boss and master. And so Peter comes and he says, okay, you've been dispersed, you've been scattered out of Rome, you've had to leave what comforts you had at home, and now you're in Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia Minor, this area, and you're going to be enslaved possibly by some, and some of you already were enslaved back in Rome. Be subject, be submissive to the good and the gentle masters, as well as to the unjust master. MacArthur mentions this, I think it's in his study Bible. Favor with God is found when an employee, treated unjustly, accepts his poor treatment with faith in God's sovereign care, rather than responding in anger, hostility, discontent, pride, or rebellion. It is easy for us to respond with anger, with hostility, with frustration, with I deserve to have something, or I am justified to respond in a disrespectful manner. I'm justified to respond in a way that is unbiblical, but I feel justified because of the way you've treated me. I worked for a guy when I was going through school. I worked at Baby Superstore loading semi-trucks for 12 hours every night. It was an interesting job. I was 19 years old, I think, at the time, and I thought I was a pretty decent worker. I thought I worked hard. I thought I was pretty responsible as far as 19-year-old kids go. And I remember one evening, my boss, we'd had semi-trucks that we had to load of sending materials to the stores, and a semi-truck holds about 3,000 cubic feet of material. And depending upon how it's all shaped, you can fit it all in there. And I remember I got the order that night for my truck. I was loading an entire truck by myself, which means I go through the warehouse on a picker, and I get all the stuff, and I bring it, and I load it all. And I get to the back of the truck, and I had packed, because I knew it said like 3,000 cubic feet was going on this truck. So I knew every square inch of that thing needed to be pretty packed. And I had done my best to pack it well and to get it all done. And I got to the end of the truck, and it was all nice and flush at the end, and I looked out, and there was one of those stinking big turtle kid swimming pools sitting in a box. And I thought, I don't know how this happened, but that's not going on that truck, because that truck is full. And of course, if you know how warehouse guys are, of course, that, you know, they needed a little entertainment for the evening. So suddenly it was, oh, let's go figure out how Dietz screwed up. And so they all kind of gather around, well, Dietz, I don't know what you did. Oh, yeah, you must have not packed it right. You must have done. I'm like, I know I did my best on the packing that truck. I can't explain why that box is there, but I know there's not much else that would have gone on that truck. And my boss came, and of course, all the guys there, 20, 25 of us guys on the evening shift, and I don't know if he'd had a bad day, I don't know what had happened, but he decided to let a list of expletives go on me in front of everybody, to just absolutely humiliate me. And I just took it, and I just told him, I said, I don't know what to tell you, all I can tell you is that truck is packed as tightly as it possibly can be packed. And I tried not to be angry, and I tried not to be upset, and he went off back into the office, and everybody kind of scattered, and I went on to my next truck, and about 2 hours later or so, across the intercom, this huge warehouse, I hear, Dave Dietz, please report to the office. Okay. So I go into the office, and in the quietness of his office and quietness of his back cubicle, he said, the logistics guy that is coordinating all the trucks, he said, we went back and talked to him about that, and apparently he made a mistake. You actually fit 3,200 cubic feet on that truck, and we had misidentified everything. We had actually called for you to put 3,500 cubic feet on a 3,000 cubic foot truck. He goes, I should probably tell you I'm sorry. I just wanted to let you know that we had done that. And what was my first thought? Well, you just cussed me out in front of all the employees. But what are you doing? You're apologizing in private. Quiet. Shh, don't tell anybody about this, Dave. Let's just kind of keep this mistake between us. You may work for a guy like that. You may work for somebody like that who says, you know what, it's all about making myself look good. It's all about making sure that I look right. And so I'm going to humiliate you, and I'm going to disrespect you, and I'm going to cuss you out in front of everybody. And I come to 1 Peter 2, and I read verse 18, and Peter says, servants, Dave, be subject to your masters, your boss, with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. And what do I do with that? Well, doggone it. I still have to be respectful and submissive. Yeah, but God, I mean, he cussed me out in front of everybody. He humiliated me in front of everybody. He tore me to pieces in front of everybody. And what does the text of Scripture say? Doesn't matter, Dave. You be respectful and you be submissive to your unjust boss, as much as you would be to your good and your gentle boss. But look at what Peter goes on to say. The second thing there, letter B, the result of this submission, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God. I don't know if 19-year-old Dave Dietz was being mindful of God. There was a lot about that night I tried to forget. But when, great, this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So what is Peter trying to communicate as he goes into verse 19 and then into verse 20? There is honor, for there is no honor, first of all, for suffering because you deserved it. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what is Peter's argument for? It's a gracious thing. It's a good thing for you as an employee. It's a good thing for you as a slave to graciously keep in mind how God suffered and graciously submit and respect even your unjust boss, your unjust master. It's a gracious thing. It's a good thing. It's a gracious thing for us to do it. And then he goes to explain it further in verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Let's imagine in this scenario of packing this truck, I have been sloppy with packing the truck. Let's just imagine that I didn't take care in this entire truck, the entire trailer part, to pack it correctly. Let's just say I kind of threw boxes in there randomly, and I threw boxes in there as ever I wanted to, and I get to the end, and I've only packed 1,800 square feet on that truck, but it looks full at the end, and I say, oh, I just don't know what happened. And my boss chews me out in front of everybody. What does Peter say there in verse 20? For what credit is it, Dave? It's of no credit. When you sin and you are beaten for it. In other words, if you deserved the punishment that your employee is giving you because you're just a bad employee, there's no credit. We don't sit there and say, oh, I suffered for Jesus this week because I didn't do my job and my boss chewed me out. Peter says, no, dude, you didn't do right. Peter didn't say dude, but I said dude. You didn't do right. So if you didn't do right, your employer, your master has a right to tell you you didn't do right. So there's no credit to you. We'll talk about this at the end, the application, but let's not pull out the Jesus card every time our boss tells us something. Oh, it must have just been because I was a Christian. It may have been because you were a bad employee. And it may have been that you just messed up. And it may be that you need to say, you know what? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't do right as an employee. Will you please forgive me? So Peter says there's no credit for you when you sin, when you do wrong as an employee, and you are beaten for it. But, the end of verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What does Peter say? There is honor for suffering when you don't deserve it. There is honor when you suffer when you didn't deserve it. So when you are suffering at the hand of your employer comes to you and says, you know what? I don't like you because you're a Christian, and I'm going to make you suffer because you're a Christian. You may be the best employee I've ever had, but because you're a Christian, I don't like you. I'm going to make you suffer because of that. And Peter says, you suffer, and you suffer correctly, and you endure through that. There is honor. There is credit. God is glorified when you suffer in the workplace. But let's make sure our suffering in the workplace is because we're actually suffering because of Christ and not suffering because we're a bad employee. So as believers of Whitneyville Bible Church, as we go out about our week during the week to work, as we go to our places of employment, what is 1 Peter communicating to us? You be a good employee. You have integrity, you have respect, you have faithfulness, you have everything that an employee is supposed to have. You are honoring God, you are living and functioning as an employee exactly the way God wanted you to do. That's what you better be doing. And if you do that and you suffer for it because you're a Christian or because your boss just doesn't like you, but you have done everything in the sight of God you are supposed to, Peter says, you know what? There's honor there. Now you can say, you know, I've taken some heat at work. Unjustly taken some heat at work. God is honored, God is glorified when that happens. But if I go out and I work my job and I'm lazy and I don't do what I'm supposed to and I don't show up when I'm supposed to and I don't complete my job as I'm supposed to, and there is now a bad testimony upon the fact that I am a believer, and there's now bad reflection upon Jesus Christ, and I suffer from my job consequences for my bad behavior as an employee, Peter says, there's no honor there. So don't pull out the Jesus card every time you're suffering or persecuted at work because, oh, woe is me, it must be because I'm a Christian. It may just be you're a bad employee. Don't be that kind of person. Don't be that person who is suffering because they're a bad employee. So number two, Peter now is going to address our example. Remember when he said there in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He is now going to take that phrase, mindful of God, in verse 19, and he's going to connect it all the way down to verse 21, which says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So Peter says, wait. Okay, Christian, You're a slave, physically, actually owned a slave, in fear of being beaten, in fear of being whipped by an unjust master, and you want to suffer correctly, be mindful of God. Well, what's the deal with God? The deal with God is this, verse 21, "For this to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So let's go back to 1842 in Richmond, Virginia, and John Jasper stands up to address his congregation in a small little room. We're all black slaves. Some of us can take our shirts off and show where we've been beaten. Some of the boys are in fear of watching their dad being beaten or being beaten themselves. Some of the girls are in fear of being raped. And what does Peter say? Christ has left you an example of how to suffer correctly. Christ has left you an example of how to suffer correctly. So let's take a look at this. Letter A, Christ is our standard. What does Peter say here? He committed no sin. The first thing that Peter starts with, God, Christ in the flesh, Christ, God in the flesh, was perfect. He committed no sin, and he still suffered. Then he goes on further in verse 22, "Neither was deceit found in his mouth." So Christ was a perfect person. He was our perfect standard. He committed no sin. Never on any occasion did Christ ever sin. There was never any deceit or any guile that was found in his mouth. There was nothing dishonest about him. There was nothing that could possibly have sinned or done this wrong. And Christ was our perfect standard. None of us, no matter how good we tried to be, are perfect. You might try to be the best employee possible, and guess what? You're still not perfect. So it is still a possibility that even though we try hard, we may fail as an employee and our employer needs to punish us or to bring some sort of consequence on us or our master to us as a slave. But here is Christ, who was completely perfect. You couldn't have found one fault with him to make him suffer. And so Peter says, look at Christ. Christ was perfect. He's our standard of what it looks like to submit. So he's perfect. And what does he say as he goes into verse 23? "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So number one there, Christ was perfect. He committed no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. Number two, Christ did not retaliate. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. How do I know this is not talking about Dave Dietz? Because Dave Dietz really struggles with reviling in return. I don't know. I do not stand before you as, wow, look at me as a 19-year-old kid handling my boss, cussing me out. Because I can assure you that there were thoughts that went through my mind that God just providentially edited from coming out. So it's not like, whoa, dude, I am perfect. God is good, and God can overcome my stupidity. But I can assure you, I know myself, I know my reactions, that when I'm standing there getting cussed out by my boss, my reaction is not to say, praise the Lord, thank you, sir, may I have another. That's not my reaction. My reaction is going to be, well, let me tell you a few things, and let me share with you a few ideas, and let me share with you a few thoughts about how you could be a better boss. But here's Christ, perfect, completely perfect. And he comes to this earth and he begins to suffer. And Peter says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't say, I'm going to get you. Or you don't know who you're dealing with. Or you better not nail the Son of God to the cross. I'm going to get... What did he say? Father, forgive them. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So we take this, we take 22 and 23, and we tie it back up to where Peter is talking about in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when you suffer, you're mindful of God. What's the example that we have in God? Christ was perfect. None of us are perfect. Christ did not retaliate. He did not revile when he was reviled. He did not have this desire to threaten when he suffered. In fact, what did he do? Peter says this in the end of verse 23. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God is a righteous judge. We looked at this in chapter 1. God is a righteous judge. So here is Christ living his life as a God in the flesh, and he comes and he begins to suffer, and he suffers for us. He's whipped and he's beaten and his beard is plucked out, and he's got a crown of thorns on his head, and he's nailed to the cross, and he's mocked and he's ridiculed. And Peter says he didn't revile and he didn't threaten, but what did he do? He committed himself to the one who judges justly, knowing I've been faithful to do what you asked me to do, God the Father. And we flip to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because the Son suffered correctly. The Son suffered in light of the one who judges justly. And so Peter says here, you've got a master who is threatening you, who is unjust to you, who is going to beat you for no reason, who may rape your wife or your daughter. You've got a master who is going to treat you with disrespect or to treat you unfairly. Look to God as your example. And what was it that got Jesus Christ through? As Peter seems to indicate, ultimately he had entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So you go to work tomorrow. We think about this in the context of an employment situation. You go to work tomorrow and your boss comes to you at 9 a.m. and he says, you know what? We don't like you. We hate you. We are going to humiliate you in front of all your coworkers, and all because you're a Christian. What should you do? Will you commit yourself like Christ did to the one who judges justly? Or are you going to start threatening? Well, you don't know who you're messing with. I'm going to bring a lawsuit against this company, and I'm going to tear you down, and I'm going to rip you to shreds. See, there's a lot of Christians that get caught up into that mindset that says, I've got to have retribution, and I've got to have everybody know that I wasn't at fault. And what does Scripture tell us? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Are we willing as employees, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly? Or are we of the type that says, boy, they don't know who they're dealing with. They mess with the wrong person when they mess with me. And we'll talk at some application at the end, but we need to be careful as Christians how we respond in the workplace. Letter B, Christ not only was our standard, but he was also our substitute. What does Peter say? Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins on the cross. We are healed by his stripes. We have the opportunity to live a righteous life because Jesus Christ suffered. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, what do we have? We have the opportunity and the ability to respond to things correctly. Because the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection that resides within us in the Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity, because of the righteousness that has been given to us and placed on our account, to now say, you know what? I don't have to respond incorrectly to my boss, just or unjust, I don't have to respond incorrectly. I can respond in a righteous manner. Why? Because Christ was my substitute. If I don't have salvation, if I don't have the Holy Spirit, if I don't have a substitute in Jesus Christ, then guess what? It's a free-for-all, and I'm just going to let it fly. But I'm not supposed to do that. Yeah, but I want everybody to know that I was right and they were wrong. Are we willing to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly? Again, I don't want you to think that 19-year-old Dave Dietz was like, oh man, I was this perfect example. God just happened to shut my mouth up. But I can tell you, I understand when you go through a situation like this, your whole body is screaming, I need to let people know how I was right and he was wrong. I wanted to stand there in front of everybody and tell my boss, I know I'm right. I know what I did in that truck. I know how well I packed that truck. I know I'm right. But all I could do was just stand there and say, all right. And again, I can assure you, Dave Dietz is not the perfect example. But when we face persecution, we face suffering, we face hardship as an employee in an employer situation, we must entrust ourselves to one who judges justly. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote this in keeping in light of the slave concept of this passage. This statement, it's a little devotional he wrote, actually. He says this, away back in the grim old days of slavery, see that emaciated Negro as he waits, trembling in a slave market? Soon he is sold to the hardest slave owner who ever curled a whip over the bodies of his cringing victims. The servitude is almost unendurably rigorous. The chastisements for default are merciless. The plight of the wretched slave and his fellows is pitiful. One night he attempts escape, but is dragged back, whereupon his gloating owner decides to inflict exemplary punishment, a major lashing such as almost means death to the undernourished slave. In the morning he is tied naked to the whipping post. The whippers are called, and he is just about to be thrashed before onlooking slaves and several white visitors. When a strange thing happens, one of the visitors, a tall, noble-looking gentleman, exclaims, "Stay! You cannot whip that poor slave so brutally. He will die." The slave owner, little dreaming what is to follow, glares and retorts, "Then die he shall, unless you, brave sir, will take his punishment." The handsome stranger steps forward. "You have committed yourself," he says to the wicked owner. "Free the slave, and I will take the lashing." He bears his back to the smiters, his body quivers under the lashes, but he endures manfully until the last two strokes, when he sinks to the ground, lacerated, bleeding, and exhausted. There is more to follow, however. Imagine our slave's increasing astonishment when some days later he is summoned before his master, who says, "You are my slave no longer. That man who suffered for you has paid such a price to free you that I cannot keep you any longer. Go. You are free." Nor even is that all. For on going out, the freed slave is intercepted by a messenger from his amazing benefactor with new clothing and good food and a message that all the money he can require has been deposited for him at a central bank. But the climax comes when, on inquiring at the bank, he learns the name of his wonderful deliverer. He is the king's son. He is incalculably rich. He is a freer of many, many other suffering slaves. He is so upright and noble, so strong, yet so humble, so unselfish, gracious, and kindly, so understanding and individually sympathetic that all his great household love him and find him ever more lovable the more they know him. Well, is it surprising that the consuming passion of our liberated slave is now to traverse the hundreds of miles, whatever the hazards may be, if only he may get to his benign benefactor? Fall at his feet, look upon into his face, become his willing bondservant, then enjoy knowing him, loving him, serving him forever? Is it surprising that he wants to ever, in his noble rescuer's presence, look into that wise, kind, gracious countenance, knowing him face to face and even heart to heart? Does my little parable seem far-fetched or overdrawn? Is not that noble benefactor who suffered in the slave's place and bought his freedom and provided for his needs and became so dear to him, my own divine Savior, the Lord Jesus? You see, we have a Savior who suffered for us more than we will ever suffer. You cannot have anything happen in your workplace that remotely comes close to what Christ endured. You cannot, as we say this, with all the grace possible to muster for the people who live in slavery in some of those countries today, we would have to argue with them from Scripture to say, there is nothing that your slave owner could do to you, as harmful and as wicked and evil as it could be, that comes close to what Jesus Christ endured for you. And so when Peter says that in verse 19, when he says, for this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then Peter describes to us God's suffering again from Isaiah 53. We have to say there is nothing we can endure on this earth that even remotely comes close to what Christ suffered. And when he reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And finally, Peter says, Christ is our shepherd. He's our standard, he's our substitute, but he is our shepherd. Look in verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Say, okay, I can understand the standard and the substitute, the shepherd. Why is that encouraging to us? What does a shepherd do? A shepherd cares for his sheep. A shepherd loves his sheep. A shepherd watches over his sheep. A shepherd takes care of his sheep. So you go through persecution, you go through suffering at the hands of your employees or your employers, you go through suffering at the hands of your wicked master, you go through suffering at the hands of those who are over you in a societal standpoint, whether that be work or slavery or whatever it may be. Peter says this, we have a standard of Jesus Christ. He was perfect. There was nothing wrong with him. Yet when he suffered, he didn't revile again and he didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, and now he is our shepherd. He is our overseer. He is the one who provides for us. He cares for us. As we go through this suffering, as we go through the persecution that some in this world will face, the words of Peter here in verse 25 are comforting to us because we know the good shepherd will never leave us or forsake us. We know the good shepherd will never overlook anything that happened to us. We know the good shepherd will never fail to supply the needs that we have. We know that the good shepherd will never fail to nourish us as we need. We know that the good shepherd will always be faithful to us to meet our needs. We may endure suffering. We may endure trials. We may endure persecution at the hands of unjust masters. Nothing that we can endure will ever compare to what Christ endured. And when we endure it here, we know that we have a good shepherd who cares for us in the process. What a great God we have. The question really ultimately is, how do the unsaved people handle it? If there are people that don't know Christ as their Savior, if there are people who are lost in their sin, how do they handle it? Because Peter's saying, life is going to stink really bad, and stuff is going to happen that's really bad. But you as a believer, you've got the good shepherd caring for you and loving you and tending to you. Man, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're hopeless. Not just for the care and the nourishment and the tender love from the shepherd, but you're hopeless in the sense that you're paying for your own sins because Jesus Christ already paid for them, but you're not willing to place your faith and trust in him. So as we live our lives, we must ensure that we are committing ourselves to the one who judges justly, the good shepherd who loves us and who cares for us. Some final thoughts on application. What this text is not saying, just so we're clear, I think, as we go out from this text, what is it not saying? First of all, it is not saying this, that you must stay in your current job no matter how bad they treat you. You must respect, you must submit, But Peter's not saying, I'm sorry, you have an employee-employer relationship, it's just not that good. You signed up to work for that company, I guess you're going to have to die at that company, and however they treat you is however they treat you. Peter would say this, as you're an employee of theirs, as you work for them, you need to submit and you need to respect, but this is not saying that you have to stay in your current job no matter how bad they treat you. Second of all, it is not saying that you must endure sexual, physical, or emotional abuse at the hand of your employer without doing anything about it. This is not to say my employer, my boss is abusing me sexually or emotionally or whatever the case may be, and I have no retribution. I have no way of bringing that to somebody's attention, to the law enforcement's attention. Peter's not saying that. Don't take when he reviled, he did not revile. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, as saying, oh, if my employer sexually assaults me, I just have to take it. That's not what the text is saying. Number three, it is not saying you must do something that violates God's word if your employer demands it. We talked about that last week, and I think Peter is very clear about that in his example in the book of Acts, chapter 5. Number four, this text is also not saying you will always be vindicated here on earth. You may die and never be vindicated for something that you did, knowing you did it right. That may happen. You may never be vindicated here on earth, but what will you do? You will be vindicated in heaven because God is a righteous judge. Number five, what this text is not saying, it is not saying that it is okay to, quote, pull the Jesus card every time you face a hardship in the workplace. Don't do that. If you're an employee and you're not doing right and you face consequences, you get fired because you're not a good employee, don't pull the Jesus card. Don't say they fired me because I'm a Christian. Say they fired me because I was a bad employee. Just be honest. But don't pull the Jesus card every time something happens to you, your boss gets on you, your boss talks to you, whatever the case may be. What is this text saying? Number one, some slave owners, bosses, are good people and some clearly are not. I think that's a simple thing the text is saying. There's some good guys out there and there's some bad guys out there. Number two, the believer is held accountable for how they respond to bad situations. You're not responsible for that situation. You show up tomorrow and your boss is having a bad day and he unloads on you. You're not responsible for that unless you have done wrong and you've not been the good employee. But if your boss is just unloading on you, you're not responsible for the situation, but you are responsible for how you handle yourself in that situation. Number three, the believer can have an incredible testimony if they suffer correctly. And then number four, Christ is the supreme example of how to handle difficult situations. So lest we take some application out of this that's not there, those are nine practical application thoughts out of this text. Some of you are going to have to deal with some bad employees, some bad masters. Submit to them with all respect. Be wise in how you handle things. Be wise in how you work through things. Be wise in how you respond. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would encourage us. We live in difficult times and increasingly difficult times. And Father, I pray that you would help us to stay faithful to you in the midst of the challenges that we face in our work. We pray these things in your name. Amen.